This morning, we're going to be in a couple different places of Scripture. I've got them up on the slide there. But we'll be in John chapter 8, Galatians chapter 5, and Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to start in John chapter 8. So if you want to go ahead and flip there, that would be fine. In the movie Independence Day, fighter pilots are about to engage alien ships that have parked over major cities around the world. Bill Pullman plays the role of the President of the United States, and as these pilots are about to hop in their jets to engage in this battle, the President stands and he makes this speech. He says, "Good morning. In less than an hour, aircraft from here will join others from around the world, and you will be launching the largest aerial attack in the history of mankind." Mankind. That word should have a new meaning for all of us today. We can't be consumed by our petty differences anymore. We will be united in our common interests. Perhaps it's fate that today is the 4th of July, and you will once again be fighting for our freedom, not from tyranny, oppression, or persecution, but from annihilation. We are fighting for our right to live, to exist. And should we win the day, the 4th of July will no longer be known as an American holiday, but as the day the world declared in one voice, we will not go quietly into the night. We will not vanish without a fight. We're going to live on. We're going to survive. Today we celebrate our Independence Day. You know, this is one of those movie speeches that kind of gets a person a little pumped up. It's like Mel Gibson playing William Wallace in Braveheart. After soldiers are saying that they're not going to go fight. They'd rather run and live. And Wallace says, "Aye, fight and you may die. Run and you'll live, at least for a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they will never take our freedom?" Or even Russell Crowe in Gladiator, when he stands up and he says, "My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix legions, and loyal servant to the true emperor Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next." Or this great quote from the awesome American classic, The Princess Bride. "Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." Now, in these last two quotes, there's something that's plaguing the character who makes the quote. And as viewers, we feel that weight. We take that weight upon us. And it's a weight that they believe that they can only be true from, only be free from, when they exact their revenge. And in that moment of finality, as they seek that revenge, we get equally as pumped as we do when Bill Pullman shouts, "Today we celebrate our Independence Day," or Mel Gibson shouting, "They'll never take our freedom." Freedom. It's an interesting word. One that I remember hearing as a kid when my favorite cartoon came on. There's this song, this theme song played. It said, "He'll fight for freedom. Wherever there's trouble, G.I. Joe will be there." Even as a child, the adrenaline started pumping when I heard that, because I knew this was going to be a great show. But you know, many today are offended by this word freedom. And they're free to be offended. They claim they don't have freedom, which they're free to claim they don't have. They protest. They burn the flag that represents freedom for all who live underneath it. Again, which they are free to do. Living under this flag, this banner, this symbol affords us many freedoms, all of which I'm extremely thankful for. I appreciate my high school history teacher who said, "You have the freedom to do whatever you want. I also have the freedom to tell you that you're wrong." and talking about freedom of religion in this one particular class. He said, you have the freedom to go out and worship the oak tree out back if you so choose to do so. He says, I have the freedom to tell you that I think you're wrong. That's the beauty of America. These things are not contradictory. In fact, they are equal. That's the greatness of this nation in which we live. We can have dialogue. We can have conversation. We can disagree and still get along. We can still live together. We can still work together. We can still love together, even when we disagree. Or at least that's the ideal. We have the freedom to essentially do whatever we want. Yes, there are laws in place because people are stupid and will invariably do something really dumb and hurt ourselves or hurt someone else. But at the end of the day, we are free people, citizens of these United States. And that is all great and wonderful. But I think that we're missing something greater as we celebrate this day. There's a greater freedom available to us that we should be seeking after. All of our freedom of speech, our freedom to peaceably assemble, our freedom to worship, our freedom to bear arms, our freedom of the press, our freedom to vote, all of these are temporary. And at the end of the day, they're all of very little benefit. There is an eternal freedom that we can experience that is far greater than these temporary freedoms that we have now. And today we're going to continue the theme that we've been on of Jesus is greater, by seeing that Jesus is our greater freedom. And we'll find this as we look in John chapter 8, in Galatians chapter 5, and Hebrews chapter 12. The first thing I want us to consider comes into John chapter 8. And if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, you can write this statement down because it's the words of Jesus. There's no better words to quote. But Jesus says, truth will set you free. So let's read John chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Think about those words, those last words he says, you do what you have done, you do what you have heard from your father. That's going to be a key here in just a few minutes. But the truth will set you free. Those are powerful words. Many look at Christianity as being oppressive, which is a sad misunderstanding. I remember conversations with students who just wanted to party during the weekends and not deal with the consequences of their actions. They would say, you just don't understand. We got to let loose and have fun. I told one student after I caught them with alcohol for the who knows how many time. I get it. I was 17 years old when I went to college. It was my first time away from home. I did this whole I'm an adult now thing. I played that game. I joined a fraternity, or started to. I was making beer runs for these parties at 17 and 18 years old. I get it. I get the desire to have fun. I remember getting trashed on Thursday nights at those parties, and being so hungover on Friday that even though I drug my rear end out of bed on Friday morning for my 8 o'clock chemistry lab, I would find myself ducking out early because the smell of the chemicals mixed with my already nauseated state from the hangover made me even more nauseous and dizzy. It was momentarily fun. only for a short time. But it was ultimately destructive. I failed nearly every class I took my first year of college. I passed one, college algebra. I like math. I thought that going to college was all about just having fun. Boy, was I wrong. Looking back, I realized how stupid I was. But hey, even in my stupidity, the Lord still blessed me because he gave me an awesome wife. It's not always just about how much fun you can have. And we can have fun and just not get drunk doing it. But these Jews that Jesus was addressing thought they were free as offspring of Abraham. And Jesus quickly corrects them in verse 34 when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." From the outside looking in, we can see the somewhat restrictive nature that the Jews had regarding the law. So many various absurd nuances were added to what God gave them so that way they can justify certain actions and even make some things more of a sin than what God had listed, or make things less of a sin than what God had listed, just so that way they could gratify their own desires and justify some of their actions. And then we get to the sacrificial system. There were so many different sacrifices that I can imagine being a lay person in a Jewish life, keeping those in order, remembering which one was which. At least if it were me, I would find that very difficult. That would be hard to keep in line. Yes, God required them. No, it wasn't wrong for God to do so. In reality, the law, as given by God, not the nuances made by man, but the law given by God was there to point to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus and the true freedom from sin that he would provide. It showed the people their need for God and his mercy and grace. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament systems. We're no longer bound to the old sacrificial methodologies. We don't have to deal with the nuances of each commandment handed down to Moses. Should we do our absolute best to do all that the Lord commands? Yes. But we don't do it out of some vague obligation to the law. Excuse me. We do it out of love and appreciation for our Lord. Later in John chapter 8, Jesus tells these folks who claim they're Abraham's children that one, if they were, they'd be doing what Abraham did rather than trying to kill him. And two, their real father is Satan. Remember, he said, you do what you have seen your father doing. He said, your real father is Satan. And that they're only doing what Satan wants. He tells them in verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. Some pretty powerful words to consider. And Jesus speaking to these Jewish people. I'm going to flip over to Galatians chapter 5. Jesus says, the truth will set you free. Pontius Pilate said, what is the truth? We get an answer. Jesus gives us the answer before that even takes place with Pilate. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that Christ has set us free. I'm going to read the entirety of Galatians chapter 5. So bear with me. Follow along. Verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I heard a line in a song a few years ago that went like this. It said, "You can be free, but it may take you giving the devil back everything he ever gave you." I think this is a hard thing for some folks to handle. They might say, I'm happy. I don't care if I'm not following Jesus. This thing makes me feel good. Who are you to tell me that I'm headed to hell? Doesn't your Bible say don't judge? Or there are folks who claim to be Christians who use their freedom we get from Jesus as an excuse to gratify their own self-centered desires. Paul kicks that idea in the teeth in verse 13. He says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity to gratify the flesh. Rather, through love, serve one another. Look, we might feel like the sin we're committing is wonderful and not hurting anyone. And we feel like no one should ever tell us that the sin we're committing is wrong. But ultimately, that sin is going to enslave us. It's going to give us a skewed view of the world around us. Remember last month, the month of June was Pride Month. Now hear me clearly. I love folks who identify in the LGBTQ+ community. I love them. Just like I love thieves, liars, cheaters, murderers, and every other sinner who walks on the face of the earth. None of them are as horrendous as I am. Not a one of them. Did you know that folks in the LGBTQ+ community deal with depression and suicidal thoughts 2 to 3 times more often than those who do not live in that lifestyle? That kind of threw me for a loop. I didn't realize that. Did you know that the same statistic is true for compulsive and pathological liars? Did you know that that statistic is also true for people who cheat on their spouses? Kind of interesting. I'm guessing that that same statistic remains true regardless which sin you figure into the equation. I just stopped looking after three. Because I figure the testimony of three is good enough. It's interesting, though, that the depression and suicidal thoughts are always shifted away from the person who's experiencing them, placing the blame on how others interact with the person. If a person disagrees with them or tells them that what they're doing is wrong, that is the reason for their depression and anxiety, or at least that's what we're told to believe. We've seen in our passage in John that those who practice sin are slaves to it. When we practice sin, we wind up with a chain around our neck. And our enemy, the devil, likes to take that chain and squeeze it around our necks. And what he does is he leans down and he says, "You know those people out there? Every single one of them hates you. They disagree with you. They hate you. They think you're a horrible person." I think that he even wraps that chain around our neck as believers, trying to control us, trying to choke us out, trying to get us to do something that is contrary to what Jesus says. I think of those poor sinners at Westboro Baptist Church in Kansas. Satan's got his chain around their throat, and he's leaning down and saying, "Yeah, you claim to be a Christian. You know what God says about those people? God says they're all going to hell. God says he hates them all. You should too." But we get this chain wrapped around us. It's on us. It's a burden that we have to carry. But here's the truth. Satan doesn't love you. As he's got that chain wrapped around our throats, telling us that the world hates us, that the Christians hate us, that Christians hate you for your sin, he's whispering again in your ear going, "But I love you. All you have to do is keep doing this thing that I tell you is perfectly fine to do, and I will love you." Satan doesn't love anyone. He doesn't want what is best for anyone. All he wants to do is he wants to expand his dominion. He wants power. What seems the most logical here? Looking at the depression rates of folks who are steeped in these sinful activities, it seems most logical that being involved in these activities and deep down having a conflicting root knowledge that what you're doing is destructive would cause anyone to either go insane or to suffer from depression. Don't misunderstand me. That's not gaslighting. Gaslighting, according to psychology today, is a tactic in which a person or entity, in order to gain more power, makes a victim question the reality. That's what Satan's doing. What I'm saying here is that having that internal conflict would be enough to make a person go insane. I'm not saying they are insane or that they must be insane. I'm saying that that conflict could cause it. A Gallup study from 2010 shows that folks who are very religious have less worry, stress, sadness, and anger compared to those who are moderately religious or non-religious. There's also a lower rate of depression diagnoses among the very religious compared to the moderately and non-religious. Now, Gallup does admit that the question they asked was about a diagnosis of depression at any point in the person's life. That diagnosis could have taken place before a person's religious experience. But Gallup does argue that the very religious are 24% less likely to be diagnosed with depression than the moderately religious, and 17% less likely than the non-religious to receive such a diagnosis. That's intriguing to me. if depression is high among those who are fulfilling the desires of the flesh, yet it is low among those who live by faith, it seems logical that the most fulfilling way to live our life is by faith. Jesus says we can be free if we follow him. Free from what? He says free from the slavery of sin. I came across a quote on Friday. It said, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, but only believe what Jesus believes, as long as he agrees with you, then you're not following Jesus. You're following yourself. When we seek to gratify the desires of the flesh, yet we claim that God must think it's acceptable, we're only deceiving ourselves. We're making God in our image rather than recognizing that we are made in God's image. We aren't really free if we are seeking to gratify the flesh. The flesh is never really satisfied. I think of Peter quite a bit. As he looked down over the waves and saw Jesus walking on the top of the waves toward the boat, and he calls out to Jesus for an invitation to join him. And as Peter steps out of the boat and he's walking among the chaos that's surrounding him, he initially kept his focus on Jesus and he was able to remain on top of the chaos. As long as he stayed focused on Jesus, he stayed out of the chaos. But the moment he lost that focus, the second the chaos distracted him, that very moment that he looked away, he started to be engulfed by the chaos. I could point to various times in my own life when I found myself in a Peter-like situation. I remember being focused and knowing that things were going well. I was doing as Paul wrote in Galatians 5:16, I was walking by the Spirit, not gratifying the desires of the flesh. But the second my focus shifted from Jesus, the second I wasn't in step with the Spirit, the chaos surrounded me, and I would fall into old patterns. It's like driving down a dirt road. After following the same path for a while, ruts start to form. And if it rains, the tires sink into the mud, causing deeper ruts. And if that road's not fixed, those ruts are going to remain when that water all dries up. If we focus while driving, we can avoid those ruts and not have to worry about bottoming out or getting stuck. But if we lose focus and we slip into that rut, it's really hard to correct and get out, especially if the ground is hardened around that rut. Turning the steering wheel to correct our course seems to be impossible. It isn't, because nothing is impossible with God. But it feels like it is to us. It requires work, refocusing on the Lord, and something might break in the process, but we can break free of those old ruts. When we focus on the Lord, we can correct our steering. He corrects it for us. The last thing we're going to look at today is getting rid of what's keeping us in the rut. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. I like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It's a pretty powerful passage. It's one verse. It says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Another translation says, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. Or let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Or let us throw off every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles. Or let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles us. But that's not the end of it. Don't just throw it off. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. When I was in high school, playing basketball, we lived on 10 acres. And we had about 5 or 6 acres that was fenced in. And inside the fenced area, I had my basketball court. My goal was set up, had a dirt court. The way that I made it was by pounding the basketball in the grass and wearing it down. But I was also tasked with keeping a fire break mode just inside the fence line. It turned out that one lap around that mode area was about a third of a mile. So being a young kid, I thought, hey, if I run this three times, I've run a mile. I can keep running. Condition myself for when basketball comes around in the fall. And I can even make it more about basketball because my goal is in the middle of this. I have to run by it every single time. So I asked my parents to buy me some Velcro weights. They're, you know, not quite like these. But, you know, they were about 5 pounds each. I'm like, I'm going to Velcro these things on. Ankles and feet. I'm a lot larger than I was back then. These are only a pound. They're smaller, okay? But I would strap these things to me, and I would run, carrying about 20 pounds of weight on me, because they were 5 pound weights at that time. I raised my goal up to 10 and a half feet. Regulation height for a basketball goal is 10 feet. And each lap that I ran, I would jump and touch the rim. Once I got to the point where I was leaping up above the rim, I would grab a basketball and then I would dunk on that rim at 10 and a half feet. Once I got consistent on that, I raised the goal to 11 feet and repeated the process. So then when it was game time and I took the weights off, I was unstoppable. Throwing off everything that hindered me made me a powerhouse. One game in particular that I recall, we were playing a slightly larger school that was primarily made up of gentlemen who had a little bit more melanin in their skin than I did. But I got matched up with a guy who looked at me and said, I'm going to dunk on you. I just grinned and said, I guess we'll see. He tried. And he failed because I was able to remove all of these things that hindered me and held me down. Should we put hindrances on ourselves so that we can cast them off so we can have more endurance? No. And in fact, you know, as we walk through life, we get these weights put on us. When we sin, when we do things that are clearly against God's design, we get these weights and they're put on us. They hold us down. I'm tired already. This isn't a whole lot. But it's a burden that we carry when we commit these sins. And even, you know, Jesus understood what it meant to carry that burden. He carried that burden for us. We don't have to carry this burden. And in fact, in Hebrews, it says, get rid of it. Cast it away. Get rid of it. Throw it away. We don't need to carry the weight anymore. Jesus took care of it. It's gone. So the question is do we sin more? Do we put more of this weight on us? So that way when we cast it off, we can run better? No, Paul says that's stupid. Don't do that. We don't sin more so that grace may abound. That's ridiculous. Look to Jesus. As the author of Hebrews exhorts us, look to Jesus. The author and perfecter of our faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Keep your focus so that you don't succumb to the weight of the chaos that is around us. Are you ready? Are you ready to cast off those hindrances today so that you may run with endurance the race that is set before us? Don't delay. Take care of that now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the freedom that you give us. And not just the freedom that we have living under the banner of the United States, but Lord, the freedom that we get, the freedom from the slavery of sin that we get by standing under your banner. Lord, that is of much greater consequence to us than these temporary freedoms that you've given us in this nation. Lord, let us remain focused on you. Lord, let us primarily pledge our allegiance to you. Let us place you first in our lives. Everything else is second. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.